It is great to be here. Nice and cool and dry in here. It's not quite as hot today outside. Good time to be here. Would you turn in your Bible with me? We're in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 20. I love this time of the week. I've said before that I think what we do on Wednesday, this Bible study service, Wednesday night, whatever you want to call it that we're doing here, is special because we read through the Bible a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time, just kind of plowing through what it says. And when we do that, we get to see how the story unfolds in the way that it was given to the author. So we're kind of walking through his footsteps. Now, in the books of Samuel, we don't really know who the author is. Samuel might have contributed to the first one, but you know, he dies close to the end of the first one. Samuel dies. David takes over. Saul dies. And so there's an author. The literature kind of stays consistent. So we're not really sure who wrote these books. It certainly couldn't have all been Samuel because by this point he's dead. It couldn't have all been David because it starts well before he even comes into the scene with details that he never would have known. Couldn't have been Saul because, again, he's dead. So we're not really sure who wrote Samuel, but someone did, and the Holy Spirit inspired it, and so we get to read it. And when we read it, we get to see all of these things through the lens of Jesus Christ, and it's so remarkable how much of Christ pops up throughout even this ancient story of the life of David. But that's what we've been looking at. We're winding it down now. We're getting close to the end. There's 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. And so as we get closer and closer, actually, I don't know if it'll be tonight or maybe next week, we're actually going to come very quickly to the end of the chronology of the story of David. And I'll tell you more about that when we get there. But we're getting there. We're winding down his life, and he's getting kind of toward the end of that. He's an older man by this point. Don't have an exact year, but he's been through a lot. He's been through war, and he's been through revolt, and a first revolt. He's now dealing with a second civil war. He's been 14 years. He was on the run from Saul. He's had kids. He's had 20 of them. He's had 8 wives. One of them grew up and rebelled against him. He's dealt with that. So at this point, David is not a spring chicken. And in fact, in the next chapter or two, his advisors are going to come to him and say, look, David, you really need to stop. You're getting to a point where you can't go out to war anymore. We need you to stay home. And so he does. A lot of scholars believe it is this time of David's life that he starts writing a lot of the Psalms that we know. Specifically, Psalm 23 is believed to be written toward the end of his days because if you read it, you get the sense that David's looking back through his life and he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He guides me, he leads me. He talks about the enemies that have come before him, how God has kind of carried him through those seasons. And he says, now I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's written by a man who's looking back on an entire life, looking forward to an eternal life. And many believe it's in these days, these final chapters of 2 Samuel, that David writes those things. So it's a special time for him. It's a busy time for him. And it is a good study for us. So that's where we pick up 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study and to go through your word and apply these things to our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we do this tonight, that these wouldn't be just words. This wouldn't be just a story. This isn't just another guy from history. This isn't just a Wednesday night. But Father, that this is something special and unique, and it becomes that in our hearts. So I pray, Lord, as we gather and do this, that you would bless this time, open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears to receive what it is that you have given us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old joke that goes, some people come to the church 3 times in their life, to be hatched, to be matched, and to be dispatched. And I think, unfortunately, that has become true for far too many people in the world, that that's basically their interaction with church, with God, with the Bible, is when they're born, their parents bring them in. When they get married, they go to the altar. And then when they die, they have their funeral. I am so glad that is not this group that we gather every week to dive into God's Word. And as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we do that. We go through it a verse at a time. And there's no hurry here. We're not trying to be at any particular spot in the narrative by the time we leave. But we do want to get out of it what's in there. And so sometimes we go a little more quickly. Sometimes we go more slowly. Sometimes we recap some things. And that's kind of what I want to do this evening, is recap a little bit of what we talked about last week. We're starting in chapter 20, but you might remember that I said from from verse 40 of chapter 19 and forward, the division of Israel begins. And I really wish chapter 20 started just a few verses earlier, because it's in verse 40, chapter 19, that we see the beginnings of what will ultimately rip Israel apart. The tribes have divided, the northern 10 from the southern 2. Benjamin and Judah are in the south. All the others are in the north. Of course, David is coming from the tribe of Judah, and his people are outnumbered by everyone else. To add insult to injury, it was the people of Judah that escorted David across the river. And so we have this whole thing going on where there's jealousy, where there's some perception of favoritism, where David's coming from one tribe that's getting special privileges, and the other 10 are saying, you know, there's 10 of us, there's only 2 of you. We should have been the one to escort him across the river as he's coming home as the conquering king. You took that for us, but we have 10 parts in him, you only have 2. And so we see that this rift is occurring in the nation. Add to that the fact that there is this opportunistic man by the name of Sheba we're introduced to at the very beginning of chapter 20. And Sheba, you might remember from last week, literally means two Israels. And it's interesting how names in the Bible often have that kind of meaning. And I kind of briefly went over that, how even with Adam and Eve, their first son Cain meant has attained, as in they believed through their son Cain they had attained the promises of the Lord. And then Cain comes, then Abel comes. Abel translates to will ascend. The idea that through the promises they've attained in Cain, Abel will ascend to God, except both of them are lost. And then Seth comes around, which basically means to start over. It means new beginnings, a second chance. All through the Bible, there's meanings behind names, and here we have one as well. Sheba, a man whose name very prophetically means two Israels, will lead Israel into this great split. And it's probably one of the reasons that the author refers to him as a worthless or a wicked fellow. Now, if the Bible calls you worthless, you're probably pretty bad, and this man is about to split God's kingdom here on earth. And so that's what he's doing. He's not from Judah. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you might remember that Benjamin was also where Saul came from. And throughout the entirety of the story, we've seen people from the tribe of Benjamin pop up every now and then, all of them trying to get vengeance for Saul, trying to somehow restore the throne to his line, thinking that Saul was betrayed or shortchanged and David shouldn't even be there. And so you see generals kind of switching allegiances away from David to insurrectionists, but coming from that tribe. And so here we have yet another Benjamite, another man from the tribe that produced Saul, another man who has an axe to grind, and in this case, a man whose name literally means two Israels. And so the nation will split, and we see that happen here. And it says in verse 2, the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines who had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but it did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and present yourself here." So Amasa went to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. So what we have is the nation is dividing. The 10 from the 2, the factions are splitting, people are taking up sides. And David's been through this, but he sees that there's something unique here. There's alliances being formed, and this civil war has the capacity to be much worse than anything he's ever seen before. He knows that's true. He's trying to get ahead of it. And so the minute there's a whiff of this in the air, he tells his general Amasa, he says, "Go, and I want you to bring out all the men, bring out the army, because we need to be proactive in this." I think David's learned a lesson. Far too much of his life, he's been reactive. He's been on the sidelines. He's been responding to crisis rather than getting out ahead of it. Well, now he wants to get out ahead of it and hopefully prevent the division that's going to come. But that's where we left off last week. And so we pick up in verse 6. "And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight.'" I love David's attitude here. He's going to deal with this problem. As I just mentioned, he's trying to get out in front of it. Too much of his life, he hasn't done that. I have always found that problems are better dealt with when they're small. When they first kind of rear their head, you jump on it, you deal with it, you don't let it fester. And then they don't become these albatross issues later on. And so that's what David's doing here. He's getting aggressive. He knows how bad this can be. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab takes the initiative. And I think it's interesting that Joab's been fired. Amasa is now the general. And you remember why that happened? Joab was the commander of the forces. Amasa had left David's side. He'd gone and fought against him with Absalom. And so Joab was promoted to be commander of all the forces. But then when the war was won and Absalom was defeated, David said, "I want you to show him mercy and grace and be gentle with him. Bring him to me." This was David's son after all. And David said, "I don't want you to kill my son. He's this rebellious teenager, and you know, we're going to give him some chances here. And although this has been horrible, I want you to bring him to me." So Joab is sent out on the mission to capture Absalom. Only when he finds him, he doesn't capture him, does he? He kills him. He runs him through with his spear. And then 10 men from Joab's personal guard descend on Absalom, and they all hit him as well with a spear, and they kill the man while he's actually hanging there from this tree that he had wandered into. And so Absalom is dead. He was defenseless when it happened. There's no honor in it. And wouldn't you know, David hears about what's gone on. He's not happy about the whole thing. So he takes the opportunity. He fires Joab, and he says, "Okay, Abishai, I know that you took up arms against me in the war with Absalom. You fought on his side, but here's the thing. I want you back. You're a great strategist. You're a great commander. You're going to command the troops." So Joab is out. Abishai is in. Only Joab doesn't seem to be liking that too much because he's taking the initiative to kind of get back in the limelight. So he gathers his own men, mighty men. He pursues Sheba. He wants his old job back. He's jealous of Amasa because Amasa has the glory and Amasa has all the privilege. And so he says, "You know what, I'm going to go get my job." So he goes and pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet him. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So it's a friendly greeting. Hi, how you doing? Brother at arms, comrade. He's got this sword and he leans forward and the thing just kind of drops out to the ground. And you have to ask yourself the question. Joab is an experienced warrior. He's been in the military his whole life. Knows every inch of that sword. He knows how to use it. He's used it in many campaigns. He's survived every battle. And now all of a sudden, it's just going to kind of fall out of its sheath. When I was a cop, one of the things that they drilled into us, along with some safety things like complacency kills and a whole bunch of other things just to keep us safe, one of the biggest things was weapons retention. The idea that you don't expose your sidearm to somebody, that you always keep it closely guarded, that you know where it is at all time. You're an expert with your weapon because in a fight, it's going to save your life. Well, I can't believe for a minute that Joab would be so careless with his sidearm that he would lean forward and, you know, like a first day recruit, the thing just falls to the ground in front of this guy that has his job, that he wants his job back from. And so you see that maybe there's a little more here, and it appears that there will be. But Amasa was not on his guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. So Joab drops his sword. He reaches for it, picks it up, says, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" So now he's got his sword in his hand, and he's got Amasa by the beard. You probably see where this is going. Another reason I think this was all done on purpose is because Amasa might be alerted if Joab's coming at him with a sword. He might run, he might prepare for battle, he might defend himself, whatever it is. Joab's not going to get that close to the commanding general of Israel's forces. So he comes with this feign of friendship. He's a little clumsy. "Oops, dropped my sword. Hey, let me pick that up. Oh, how's it going, buddy?" He's got his beard. He's got his sword, and it says he struck him in the belly with it, and it poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab tricks Amasa. And then he kills him. You might read that, especially the part where it says his inward parts were on the ground and his belly poured out. It's pretty graphic stuff. You know, it might remind you even of the story of Judas Iscariot after betraying Jesus. He's so overcome with guilt. What does he do? He goes and hangs himself. And even in the New Testament, it gives us this narrative that describes it. It says that he swelled up in the Middle Eastern sun, and eventually he burst and all of his entrails came out. Welcome to church. By the way, you didn't know it was R-rated tonight. The Bible doesn't mince words. It doesn't at all hide the gory nature of human history. It never does. It doesn't paint our heroes to be these super spiritual, sinless people that have never done anything wrong in their entire lives. The Bible gives us history the way it happened. And it's one of the most incredible stories and chronicles of history that has ever been written. Even from a secular point of view, the Bible has been used in many, many cases to verify historical claims and to support archaeological evidence. I was speaking with a man one time who's a Christian archaeologist, and he was reading through the Bible, and he was really disturbed because the city of Sodom and its sister city Gomorrah had never been found. And he went to the maps in the back of the Bible, and it said, well, it should be here. Only when people went there and they dug there, there was no city there. And so this man says, well, the Bible isn't wrong, so we must have our information, our interpretation wrong. So what does he do? He says, I'm throwing out the map that's in the back of the Bible. Some guy wrote that in the 1950s. I'm not going to follow that anymore. Instead, he goes back to the original story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. He reads it not in English, but in Hebrew. And he takes into account everything that it's saying and all the contextual pieces of the story. And what he determines is that everyone's been looking in the wrong place. So here's this one guy saying, everyone, you are wrong, and I'm right. I know where it is. Well, of course, they think he's nuts until he goes and he digs, and he finds the city of Sodom. It's 80 acres. They're currently digging it up. It's been a project going on now for over 20 years, I believe, in Israel, the Tel El Haman dig site. At this city, they know it's the city of Sodom because, one, it's the largest city of the area. I mean, an 80-acre city back then was a metropolis. So Sodom was the biggest city in the region. Here is a huge city. They go in and they start looking at the evidence of the buildings. And one of the things they find are balls of sulfur about the size of a softball that have been partially burned. Then they went out and they just kind of laid there for thousands of years until they were dug up, which is exactly what the Bible says they should find. Another piece of evidence they find is called Trinitite, and it's named that because the first time in human history that anybody ever saw this material was when the scientists in Los Alamos labs detonated the atomic bomb in the 1940s, and at the epicenter, the desert sand turned to glass, and they said, we're going to call that Trinitite. It's the Trinity experiment. We're calling it Trinitite. Well, wouldn't you know, at the city of Sodom, they dig up this material, they send it to the labs, they said, we don't know where you got this, but this is evidence of a nuclear explosion. And it's insane just how many times that kind of story has been repeated throughout history. All of that to say, the Bible gives us an accurate account of history. It doesn't sugarcoat things, it doesn't make it better than it was. It doesn't make more out of it than it was. It doesn't make people seem better than they were. It's just accurate. It doesn't hide the details just because it's unpleasant. I would also say that this is an important story to kind of grab our attention. It's graphic. It's ugly. It's kind of gross to think about it. You didn't think you're coming to church to hear about how a guy was sliced and diced in Israel by his friend under this vein of friendship, grabs his beard and runs him through and all his guts pour out. I mean, you're thinking this is like a midnight movie kind of thing, and yet it's here in the Bible. And I think it's intended to get our attention that way. One, because sin is a very destructive force in life. And I think very often we can become complacent with it. We don't really see the long-term consequences of it. But all of this, everything that's going on, is a result of David's affair with Bathsheba some years and years before. Nathan the prophet told David, because of that, the sword will never depart from your family. And so here it is. The sword hasn't departed. It's still killing people in David's home. So there's that to consider. But also to consider the destructive nature of division, and how it turns people against each other, and how it destroys relationships, and it destroys friendships, and people who were once allied with one another become mortal enemies. And all of this because of the selfishness of David earlier in life. But it's all there for a reason. It grabs our attention, and it's a terrible part of history, but it is a part. And if this didn't happen, the next thing wouldn't happen, and the next thing wouldn't happen. So we read it, we get through it. And it says that everybody went out and they passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Verse 14. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Makkah, and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makkah, And they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then he spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice at Abel." And thus they ended the dispute. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" So they come to the city, and the woman says, "Look, this isn't a place of war. This is where philosophers live. This is where academics live. They used to come here and try to get questions answered. Like, that's what we're known for. We have libraries and schools, and we have mathematicians, and we're studying things of theology and history and philosophy, and we're using our minds here. There's never been any trouble that's come from this city. This is a gem in this nation, and we've given so much counsel and advice over the years. You're going to destroy all of that. Don't you know what you're about to do? You're going to besiege this city, and this is where the brightest and the smartest, this is where they all live. And so listen to me. I was one of those people. I've given the advice. I see what's going on. There's a lot of wisdom to hear." And so she's trying to reason with them, saying, "We're not your enemy." It's a great lesson, because so often our sin encapsulates other people who had nothing to do with it. And here is this man who's run into this city to flee from David's forces after he's started a coup. And now all of these people are caught up in the mix. And so she says, "Just stop. You're going to kill the inheritance of the Lord." There's wisdom here. There's knowledge here. Just pause for a minute. Let's talk. Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." That's not what he wants. "Such is not the case," he said. "But a man from the hill country of Benjamin, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown over you to the wall." No problem, we can do that. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Again, another graphic kind of depiction. Cutting off this man's head. And you can just kind of picture how that would have happened. I imagine a mob of people descended on him at the urging of this woman and held him down while he was killed. Maybe he was killed before they cut his head off. Maybe not. It sounds like it was frantic. It was hurried. It was chaos. They just wanted to keep the army out of their city. But ultimately, the man's head is cut off, and it's thrown over the city wall, and Joab and his forces leave, and they go home. We have to deal with sin like that in our life sometimes, very dramatically, very drastically. Jesus gave the analogy. It's not literal, but it's an analogy. It's a metaphor. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out, throw it away, because it's better to go through life without an eye than to be thrown into the fires of hell. Likewise, he said, your hand, if your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. If any part of your life causes you to sin, get rid of it. Now, not that Jesus is saying, go cut your eye out, go cut your hand off. I think we all know that. But the point is that it's better to dramatically remove the thing from your life and even do without and be inconvenienced than it is to continue down the road that's going to lead to destruction. I say that, and I can't help but think of the story of Joseph when he was working in Potiphar's home. You know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. They hated him. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver to Midianite traders. And wouldn't you know it, they sell him on to Potiphar. Potiphar buys him as a house slave. Joseph is a man of impeccable character. He serves well. He's faithful. Potiphar promotes him to be commander and ruler of his whole household. So Joseph is there. Potiphar's wife is there. Potiphar's gone. And Potiphar's wife has a thing for Joseph. And so she approaches him sexually. And it tells us that Joseph absolutely refused. He said, you know, who am I to do this to my master? He's been good to me. He's given me a place to stay, a job. He pays me. He treats me well. I'm not going to do this to him. And then even though he refuses, Potiphar's wife continues the advance. And what does it tell us that Joseph does? I love it. It says he runs out of there without a shirt. She grabs his shirt and the whole altercation, he gets free, his shirt is off, he's running down the hall, his arms are up in the air, he's got no shirt, he's running out of the house. It's kind of a funny thing to picture in your mind, to think about. But nonetheless, Joseph dealt with it very well. Better to look a little embarrassed and to be a little inconvenienced, a little humiliated, than to go into this behavior that he knew would ultimately cause his own destruction. And so here we see that kind of thing here. It's an analogy for sin. This actually happened in history, but we look at this and we say, you know what? If this sinful influence infiltrates our home, our heart, our city, our dwelling place for the Lord, better that we cut it off and get it out of there before we face the destruction that it will lead to. And destruction doesn't always have to mean hell. I know people think that right away. Believers aren't going to hell. And believers can still entertain sinful things and still be saved and suffer the consequences for it. But you can certainly allow sin in your life as a believer that will cause a form of destruction. If you're addicted to gambling, for example, and you find yourself at the slot machines, and they've got that nice little credit card slot you can put your bank card in and just play and play and play, you know, it's probably better to get rid of the bank card. Is it going to be harder to pay for things in the store? Sure. Is it going to be inconvenient when it comes to buying gas? Probably. Will it keep you from gambling away your mortgage and your 401k and your grocery money and everything else? Yes, it will. And so to that end, the point is that sin is to be removed from our life. And you can't be dramatic enough sometimes. Sometimes you got to just cut it off and throw it over the wall. And so she was aggressive. She's ridding the town of this trouble. And so Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, say that 10 times fast, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat was over, or the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. And so we have peace has returned to Israel. They have avoided, at least temporarily, a civil war, although ultimately it will still happen. This is all still the fallout of David and Bathsheba. Back in chapter 12, there's been 2 rebellions. There's been tens of thousands of Israel's men killed on the fields of battle. There's been a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. There's been a lot of blood spilled. A lot of widows have been created. A lot of mothers have buried their children. The economic loss to Israel has been incredible, as it typically goes with a season like this. The economic loss is just astronomical in some cases. During the Civil War, it's estimated that 5% of the U.S. population died on the fields of battle, whether through injury or disease. 600,000 men between the North and the South were killed in that 5 years of war. And the economic loss to everything was just so bad, it took decades to recover. That is what happens in the wake of this kind of thing, divisiveness, in the wake of selfishness, in the wake of everything that's gone on. But this is the fallout of David's sin. Temporarily, they're at peace. But again, it's not going to last. We come to chapter 21, and a very interesting thing has happened. Chapter 21, well, at the end of chapter 20, really the chronological storyline of David's life ends. Now, he's still alive. He's going to die here in a couple of chapters. But you should know that this particular part of this book does not happen next. We're not sure exactly where in the storyline these appendix-style excerpts go, but they're part of David's life. They're part of his lineage. They go somewhere in the story. We don't know, but that's what this is. It's like an appendix to the other things. It doesn't happen in order. And that's not unusual for the Bible. I don't want you to hear that and go, well, then maybe this stuff isn't real. Maybe it didn't happen. Maybe there's a mistake somewhere. This is not unusual for Scripture. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible itself is not chronological. Now, it is a narrative. There's Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It continues through the kings of Israel. It continues through the books of wisdom. But then you come to a very interesting story of a man named Job. Nobody knows when Job lived. It says he was a man from the land of Uz or Uz, however you want to pronounce it. But that is not in Israel. And it's an ancient, ancient land. Even to the people of Israel, this would have been an ancient story, the story of Job. It's also believed, based on the narrative, that it is one of the oldest, if not the oldest book in all of the Bible. Now, of course, Genesis talks about things that predate Job, but Genesis was written long after the book of Job was written. So the Bible isn't always chronological. Now, you can get Bibles that are, and it's interesting. You'll pick them up, and you go, wow, I didn't know that came before that, and I didn't know that worked out to be that way. It's not always that it works out in a timeline that in that fashion. The Gospels are the same way. Sometimes you'll read them, and it's one thing leads to the next, but then sometimes it's not. Sometimes the events jump around, and something in chapter 12 of one book happens in chapter 30 of the next book, or chapter 25 of the next book. And then maybe in that book, something in chapter 12 happened in chapter 2 over here. And so we see that all throughout the Gospels themselves even. So it doesn't mean anything. I wouldn't read more into it than is there, but that's what this is. We've kind of come to the end of the chronology of David's life, except for his death. Now we've got these snippets that have happened throughout his life, and that's what we're about to read. It's kind of that appendix. And so it begins in chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. We don't know when that was. It doesn't tell us. We don't know exactly when in the story of David this fits. It fits somewhere during his kingship. Probably at some point during a fairly peaceful time because, you know, we're talking about a famine that he's worrying about. And in fact, they're at peace at this moment, which becomes an issue here later in the story. But at some point in David's life, while he was king, presumably they're at peace, there was a famine. Year after year, it says, for 3 years, and David sought the presence of the Lord and said, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David has this problem. Again, this isn't necessarily after the rebellion. This is before then. But at some point, he's still recognized as the king. He's there, and there's this famine that happens. And, you know, the first year comes by, and David goes, oh, you know what? We didn't get much rain this year. The crops didn't grow. Huh, that's pretty unlucky. Maybe better. It'll be better next year. The second year comes along. And David says, wow, 2 years in a row, that's pretty harsh. But you know what? We made it. Next year, it'll turn around. The third year comes along, and David starts to think, maybe there's more to this than just simply a famine. Maybe it's not just bad luck in the field. I love how David kind of hesitates to go there because so often people want to go there immediately. Something happens in their life, and immediately, why is God punishing me? You know, they have something go wrong, and immediately, why is the devil doing this to me? Sometimes it is just life. I think it's wise to kind of take things that way. If it is God, trust me, he'll make it clear, as he does here with David. But sometimes life is just life. Sometimes there's just a screw in the road that you run over and your tire goes flat. It's happened many times. It's happened to me many times. I don't look at that flat tire and go, Lord, why are you cursing me? You know, I might have some words for whoever dropped the screw in the road, but I'm not yelling at God. I'm not thinking the devil put this piece of metal in my lane of traffic. Why is he sending me back to the tire store? You know, but so many times people do that. They want to attribute everything to Satan, everything to God. Sometimes it's just life. So David is hesitant. He doesn't really look into this in a hyper-spiritualistic kind of way at first. He goes, huh, you know, it was a hard year. The second year, well, you know, that's two in a row. That's interesting. The third year, okay, I better go ask God what's going on here because this just doesn't happen. It was also understood during the time that if God was happy with you, he would bless your lands. If God was angry with you, he would curse your land. I mean, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, you remember what the curse was that God put down on the ground because of Adam's sin? He said, because of this, the earth is going to bear thistles and thorns, and by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. And it never rained. Water came from the ground through streams and rivers. And then one day with Noah, it rains, and it rains a lot. But that's how people used to equate things. If you have produce, if your fields are doing well, if your animals are healthy, if you have sons, if the people in your town have good, clean water, if things are going well, then God must be happy with you. And if things are not going well, then God must be angry with you. And so David uses this logic. And after three straight years of famine, he says, okay, Lord, what is it? And God says, well, actually, David, you're right. This is for a reason, and it's because of Saul. Saul killed the Gibeonites. He put them to death. And because of that, this famine has come. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. You might remember, if you know your Bible, it wasn't in this particular book, it wasn't in 1 Samuel, but if you know your stories and you go all the way back to when Israel was coming into the promised land under Joshua. They come into the land of Canaan, and they're winning battle after battle. It's 400 years before the days of Saul. But they're winning, and people are coming up against them, and they're defeating one after another. These armies are just falling. Jericho's fallen. All of the enemies of Israel are falling. God is just giving them these victories that nobody can figure out. It defies logic. The military strategists, they don't know what to do with all of this. It gets to the point where people tremble because they hear Israel's coming. So it's during those days when Joshua is leading them into the promised land that they come to an area filled with Ammonites, or Gibeonites is what they become later. And rather than putting them all to death, which is what God had said to do. He says, clear out the land of Canaan. I've given it to you. Don't leave anything behind. Certainly don't make alliances with these people. But Joshua does. He makes a treaty with them, and he promises that they would even protect these folks. And so it was a promise that he made under what we would call in the law the color of authority. He was the leader of Israel. He had the power to make these treaties. It went against what God wanted, but Joshua was in charge. It was on him to do these things. And so he makes this deal with the Ammonites, saying, we're going to protect you, and you know, you don't need to worry about anything. And so for a long time, there's peace between them and Israel. God didn't want it that way. He didn't want this splinter to remain inside Israel's borders that would fester, because later it's going to become a problem, as it does. And so Saul becomes king after about 400 years of these folks living within the boundaries of Israel at a city called Gibeah, why they're later called Gibeonites. And Saul goes and he just kills them all. We don't know why. It doesn't really tell us. He was just that kind of a fellow, and he killed everybody. And because of that, God is angry. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The problem we have here is not that necessarily the Ammonites were protected by God in some fashion. Remember, originally he wanted them all exterminated. The problem is that Joshua made a promise, and he gave his word as a man of God, as a leader of his people, that they would protect this nation, this city-state. And later on, that promise is broken. And that's not good business. It's not a good witness. It's not good testimony. It's just not a good way to live, to be breaking promises. In the Bible, the reason that we have hope is because of the promises we have in the Lord. A promise, I've heard it said before, is only as good as the person who's making it. And if these are God's people in the world, and these are supposed to be the ones through whom the Savior is going to come, and these people are the ones that God has chosen to be the conduit through which his grace will spread out to the entire world. If Israel is supposed to be the light, and this is how they're behaving, this isn't going to reflect very well on anything to come from there. So it isn't that God necessarily has a soft spot for the Ammonites or later the Gibeonites here as Saul deals with them. It's that God cares about promises, and he cares about broken promises. The Bible tells us that there are six things God hates, indeed seven that are an abomination to him. It says what? A lying tongue or lying lips. It says a mouth that deceives. Jesus, in his teaching, told us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more from that is from the evil one. We're supposed to be known as people of our word. If we say yes, then it's yes. If we say no, then it's no. It's not sometimes yes and later it'll be no, and sometimes no and then later it'll be yes. We have the integrity because that stands by what we've said because of the promises that we have in God. We then reflect that into the world, and that comes through the promises we make to others. And so Saul has broken that promise, and because of that, God is angry with Israel. So David goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, what do you want me to do? How can I make this up to you? And I love that he goes to him directly. Too often, people kind of hesitate with this. The Bible's clear. If you have an issue with somebody, you go right to that person. You don't bring in a third party. It never works. And I'll tell you why. If suppose I have an issue with someone else, and I tell a trusted friend, and I ask them to kind of be the messenger for that issue for me, and they go and tell the person I have a problem with, well, first of all, they might not get the message right, so that's not going to even be clear. The person that they're approaching, they don't have the opportunity to ask any kind of probing questions, to learn more about it, because this person's just a messenger. So that doesn't put them in a very fair position. The messenger's caught in the middle of something that's not even their business. They're not in a fair position. And then you have the person that had the original complaint who can't find any resolution to it because as far as they know, they've asked somebody to help and that person has gone and shared, but things haven't been resolved because the person they have an issue with, they're not talking with me. And so I don't actually see any kind of closure to this whole thing. All I've done is created this three-way phone message that nothing's ever going to get fixed through. So nobody's happy. Everybody's irritated. It's not fair to the person who, you know, the issue is with. It's not fair to the messenger. It's not fair to the person who has the concern. It's why the Bible is so clear. If you have an issue with someone, go to them. If they're not willing to listen, then bring another person by the mouths of two or three, but you're still involved. If still it doesn't work, then you go to the leaders of the church, and then they get involved. But never is the original person not part of the discussion. And so here, David doesn't send an envoy to the Gibeonites. He doesn't say, hey, why don't you go down there and figure out what it is that I can do to make up for this? Because, you know, Saul may have broken the promise. David's now the king. It's up to him to fix it. So he goes to them directly, and he resolves the issue. And he asks how he can. I think that's another important thing. He doesn't just go with a gift. He doesn't say, you know, I'm really sorry. You know, it wasn't me. That was, you know, that was the last administration. That wasn't, you know, that wasn't under my watch. That guy's not king anymore. I didn't make those promises. I'm not the one that killed your people. So why can't we just start over? David says, you know what? As king, he inherits the glory. He inherits the problems. He inherits all of it. It's up to him to fix. And he recognizes there's going to be a practical way to do it. So he asks, what can he do? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house. We don't want money. We're not going to be paid for and bought off. Nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel, so we're not looking for that. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, that was Saul, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Historians believe, and it's not provable, but historians believe that the 7 men that will be handed over, and David will do this, are the men actually responsible for the killing. Saul ordered it. His sons, he had lots of sons, grandsons, kin, but these are the 7 men that actually went in and did the killing. They led the troops. There's blood on their hands. So they're not innocent in this whole thing. So it's believed, although it's not provable, that these are the guilty people. But it's an interesting thing as well, because in our legal system, we would never do this kind of thing. We would never let somebody come back years later and say, well, because you have harmed me, I want to harm your children. It's just not how it works. People stand trial for their own crimes. And in America, we usually have something called a statute of limitations that says if it's been so long after the crime that it's not even prosecutable because you have the right to a speedy trial. And so there's a lot of things in our current legal system that would never allow for this. But during these times, they lived under a type of justice system that exacted revenge, and it was a very straightforward one-to-one ratio, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a life for a life. Not because God wanted to give people license to kill someone in case someone of theirs was killed. It wasn't because God is saying, okay, this is what they do to you. You're allowed now to go do all of that back to them. It was, in fact, to limit the response, to say, look, you're not going to do any more in revenge than they have done to you. Okay, they harmed you, you're scarred, you're not going to take their life. They stole an animal, you're not going to take all of theirs. They killed one in your family, you're not going to wipe out all of them. And so it was a way that God kind of put limits on this human nature that says, we're going to one-up the whole thing. Oh, you pushed me, I'm going to knock you down. You gave me a black eye, I'm going to cave in your face. You stole a dollar from me, I'm going to take your whole home from you. And that's the way people usually think. We like to win, we like to escalate, we like to get the last word, we want to make sure it's worse than what they did to us. And so God puts limits on that, and he says, okay, an eye for an eye. It's not two eyes for an eye. A tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. So what they're asking for is 7 in return for the many that Saul has killed. So it's within the spectrum. They're actually asking for less probably than they could under that law. But he says, let 7 men from his sons, verse 6, be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. You remember him. It says, because of the oath the Lord because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. And you remember that. When Jonathan was alive and Saul was alive and Saul was trying to kill David and David was on the run, David and Jonathan had this very close friendship. And one day David comes kind of back toward the city and asks Jonathan, look, if he's still angry with me, I want you to shoot an arrow and it'll go past me. But if there's no danger, shoot it before my feet and I'll know that I can come in. But just give me the sign. And sure enough, the arrow just sails right past David. So he knows it's not safe. He can't come home yet. And Jonathan and David know this is probably the last time they're ever going to see each other. So Jonathan says, whatever happens, I know you're going to be king, but whatever happens, please don't let your kindness depart from my household. And David promises, no matter what, he would be kind to Jonathan's household. And he is. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, only he's crippled. He can't do much for himself. He can't even get involved when David's sons are tearing the nation apart. And so because of that, he's framed and he's dealing with all kinds of scandal in the past couple chapters. But David never forgets this kindness promise, this oath that he made. And so Mephibosheth has been under his protective wing. And because of that, he spares him. Verse 8, so the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armani and Mephibosheth, a different one, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So Jonathan had a number of brothers. One of them is named Mephibosheth, probably just kind of in honor of that brother. Jonathan says, okay, my firstborn son, I'm going to name him after you. So we have two guys with the same name. One of them is under David's care. The other one is about to be turned over to the Gibeonites. But there's seven altogether. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that seven of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was March, April, the end of winter, beginning of spring. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky, and she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines struck down Saul at Gilboa. So in Jewish tradition, you didn't leave people up to hang. It was, in fact, something that was forbidden. It says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree overnight, essentially. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus was crucified, there was such a concern that his body would be brought down before night, because he wasn't supposed to be up there overnight, one, and two, was the Sabbath the next day. So they wouldn't be able to deal with his body for a couple of days. And their law forbid that anybody would be left up there on display that way. It was dishonorable. It was unclean. So they wouldn't do that. But the Ammonites are a very different kind of group. These Gibeonites are pagans. They're not of the children of Israel. They live there because of the promise that Joshua made, but they don't ascribe to Jewish law. They don't believe in the Jewish God. They're not interested in Jewish customs. And under pagan rituals, you would leave the body up because it was believed that you would sacrifice this person to their gods, and that you would leave this body up until the gods were appeased, and they would show that through the sending of rain. So that was kind of what they're doing here. They said, you know what, they're going to be up there together. They're going to stay there until it rains, and because it's their city, they can do what they want. But we have Rizpah was there. She's a family member, so she's waiting there, guarding the bodies. It says that David, verse 13, brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan and his his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they all did that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. So rain did fall. And it's interesting how God sends rain because he's happy with David's atonement for this crime that Saul has committed. But it's interesting how in Gibeon, they're looking at this as a sign from their gods that the sacrifice has been received, when in fact, it wasn't that at all. It was that God relented from this famine and allowed their crops to grow because David had gone back and he had fixed the whole thing. He'd made up for it. He'd atoned for it. I think it's a great lesson because when we apologize for something, whether it's something we've done purposely or by accident, you know, there's a saying that goes, talk is cheap, and that actions speak louder than words. David doesn't just show up and say, you know, I'm really sorry about your luck. It wasn't me. We're praying for you. He says, what can I do? What can I give you? How can we somehow make amends in a very real, very tangible way? And so David recognizes that it's one thing to give lip service. It's another thing to follow that up with action. It's one thing to tell someone, I'll pray for you. It's another thing to actually pray for them. One of the things I stopped doing a long time ago, well, some time ago, is telling people, oh, you know what? I will pray for you. I try not to say that anymore. Instead, I say, I'll tell you what, why don't I pray for you right now? Because I'm going to forget. That's the reality. It's going to come and go. They're asking, well, will you pray for my surgery on Wednesday? Oh, yeah, I will. But then Monday comes and Tuesday comes and Wednesday the kids are sick and, you know, life happens and you run over that screw that's in the road and your car tire's flat and you forget to pray about the person. I don't want that to happen. So I've tried to become much more intentional about saying, I'll tell you what, let me pray for you right now. I don't want to have to remember because I might not, and I want to, and I want to make sure that we pray about this. And so I'm going to take some measures to make sure that this happens. I would encourage you, and whatever it is, to implement things that ensure that we're following up with our words. So David says that he's sorry. What can I do to make up for it? He follows through, and God relents. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, so here we are back in war. We don't know when this is. Again, likely way before the division that we were just reading about, because they're at war with the Philistines, and all that has already come and gone. David went down and his servants with him as they fought against the Philistines. David became weary. Then Ishbi Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. You know, I love how the Bible tells you something without telling you sometimes. We all know who that is. That's Goliath. I don't need to say his name. It just says the giant. It tells us that is, you know, he was this big, that this was how heavy his spear was, that he had this bronze armor. And we go, oh, that's Goliath. Very often in the Bible, in theology, there will be truths that don't appear in single word, black and white statements. For example, the Bible teaches very clearly that God exists in what we call the Trinity. The Bible never uses the word Trinity. Never once do you hear the Bible refer to God as the Holy Trinity. Yet it's a doctrine that we glean from Scripture, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're mentioned, they're separate but equal. They're all present at creation. The Spirit of God brooded over the water. God spoke. There's the Creator, let there be. In John 1, it tells us the Word was with God and the Word was God. So many times in the Bible, we see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit existing simultaneously with one common will, one collective will, and yet very unique ministries. I can't unravel that very well because I don't think our brains are intended to. But it's clear that there is a Trinity, and yet the word doesn't appear. Another thing that never appears in the Bible, but we know it to be something it talks about, is the word rapture. You never hear that word. It's not once in all of Scripture. And yet Jesus talks very clearly that one day he will return. He's going to take his church out of here. One will be left, the other will be taken. Two will be in the field, one is left, one is taken. Two are going to be at the threshing floor, one is left, one is taken. And so it's very clear that there's going to be a catching away of God's church before the days of the tribulation. Even in the book of Revelation, you see it. In the first couple of chapters, there's the letters to the churches, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Laodicea and Philadelphia and Thyatira and on and on and on. There's seven churches. And then you come to the end of the letters to the churches while the churches are on earth. In the very next chapter, the churches are in heaven. And you know what's going on earth? The tribulation. And so without saying rapture, it says rapture. There's a number of times that happens, and here it does as well. So we know it's talking about Goliath. And so he wants revenge, revenge for him, revenge for what David did to Goliath way back when. You know, people have long memories, and Goliath died. He's worm food by now. He's like a shady maple for the worms by now. But he has friends, and he has family, and he has people that remember what David did. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." You see, David's an older man by this point, and we're not exactly sure how old he is, but he's coming to the end of his battle life. And so they're telling him, "David, you need to, you know, start chilling out. You can't go with us." And by the way, they said something like that, very similar, a number of chapters ago. They told David, "Just hang out. We're going to go fight this one." Now, it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines. So here we go again. At Gob, then Shebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. So again, they're angry that he killed Goliath. They keep coming back. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, verse 19. So you following this again and again and again? Nathan's prophecy, the sword will never depart from you, David. Even when he's not there, there's war again with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Therefore, there was a war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number total. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The story of David and Goliath is one of those that we learn as a very young child. I mean, kids reenact it. There's pictures of it. But as we grow up, it's kind of like the story of Jonah. A lot of adults have a hard time believing in this giant that David went and fought, because after all, what does it mean to be a giant? And I've heard people offer up interpretations of Goliath's size as being he was a giant in stature among the people. You know, in other words, his reputation was giant. Or maybe he was famous, or maybe he had a lot of influence, or maybe he was a big landowner, that he was a very powerful person, or maybe one of the best warriors. That, you know, giant could mean any number of those things. But then here, over and over and over again, it says giant, and he was a giant, and he was a giant. And in the Hebrew, the word means giant. He was a big fella. But then it gives us a little insight here as to his type of family. There was a son of his who had 12 fingers total and 12 toes, 24 in all. It is entirely probable, and I would say this is almost certainly what is going on, and that is there's deformity in Goliath's family that affects the children. They grow up and they're large people. And it's likely that Goliath had a condition where his pituitary gland was hyperactive. Kids still have this condition today where they grow and they're super tall, they're real big. Usually these people don't live very long, But it exists. You see it. You can get in the Guinness Book of World Records and read about the tallest person who's ever lived, 10 feet, 12 feet, 14 feet tall in some cases. Look at some of the NBA basketball players and just how tall they are, how much taller they are than the average person. And what you're seeing is a hyperactive pituitary gland that causes extreme growth. Some people are just predisposed to be taller. But when you read that his children are having extra fingers, extra toes, that they were also large, that their father was a giant, you're very likely dealing with a family that has some kind of deformity. David's life has not been an easy one. And it seems that his troubles continue and they continue and they continue. And as he gets to the end of this life, in fact, the next chapter is chapter 22. We're obviously not going to get into that today. But he starts writing his psalm. And then in chapter 23, it's his last song. David is going to die. And then in chapter 24, there's going to be a census taken, and that's going to be the end of David's life. I've always appreciated the story of David's life because it includes all of these things. And I don't know about you, but I love seeing the human side of the hero. I really love when I listen to a Bible teacher online, for example. You know, the guys that are like super popular and they've got hundreds of thousands of followers and they're just great teachers. I'm thinking like the David Jeremiahs out there, right? And the Alistair Beggs and the John MacArthurs and the Chuck Swindolls of the world and R.C. Sproul and those types of Bible teachers that just have this incredible following, and you listen to them and it's just silk and velvet coming out of their mouth. You know what I love to do? Is get online and find this stuff from when they were like 25. Because you hear an entirely different person. It's someone you can relate to because they missay things, or because you can hear nervousness in their voice, or because they're not quite as smooth in their speech. The Bible is great about that. As I said before, it gives us history the way it happened. It gives us the good and the bad of our heroes. And it reminds us that it doesn't matter who you are, God can use you. Pitfalls and all, warts and all, God's going to use a person who's willing. David is a man after God's own heart, and God has used him with all of his issues and with all of his faith. We're going to keep going with his life and wrap that up here in the next week or two. But for tonight, Father, we do thank you that we can read these things and apply these things, and that they're as true today as they were back then. That we see someone like David, and it's a guy that, Lord, he's just been absolutely canonized in the minds of so many people. This is David, the man that you picked, the man who defended Israel, the king of Israel, the man who fathered the line that Jesus Christ would come from. That's David, and yet we read about his troubles. We read that he wasn't the best parent. We read that he wasn't able to do everything he wanted later in life. We read that he made mistakes. We read that he had problems and divisions in his own ministry and his own kingdom. And for some reason, Lord, there's a comforting aspect to that, because it reminds us that you do truly use imperfect people. Well, that's what we are, imperfect people. And we have faults, and we have issues, every one of us. And if you could use a man like David with a willing heart, it reminds us that you can use any one of us so long as we're willing to go where you call. Lord, I pray that we would be willing, and I pray that our hearts would be open to go and to serve in the way that you send, and in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your evening, and we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.